The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're on Ephesians Bible study. We're on chapter 4. We only got to verse 1 in chapter 4 last week. And we're studying the first six verses as a block, verses 1 through 6. To kind of catch us up, we got to chapter 4, and chapter 4 started out with a therefore, and we had discussed that the therefore was based on all of the revelations of chapters 1 through 3, speaking of the great mystery, which was the Gentiles being made joint heirs with Christ, through Christ, joint heirs through Christ in the promises to the Jews from Abraham. And Paul had described that mystery of how all those details worked out. He had made two marvelous prayers on our behalf, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would come to understand and appreciate this incredible mystery. And then he went on with a therefore, which is essentially the outcome of what should happen from the realization of these incredible mysteries and promises and works of God. It's one thing to understand the work that God has done. It's even another thing to stand back in awe and say, my goodness, that's quite amazing, but it's intended to do more than that. It's intended to initiate some kind of response, isn't it? Unless the teachings do something to you and create some kind of response in you, they're just so much words, aren't they? So Paul is saying, therefore, because of all of the stuff that I have taught you and shown you, starting with God's predetermined plan that he selected it before the beginning of creation, he selected his elect, he predetermined and predestined their calling, he pre-planned from the very beginning their redemption through Christ, and he's adopted us into his family. And therefore, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the high calling that you've received. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. If we've been given this great revelation, then we're asked to make this revelation part of how we act and behave. So let me read those verses again, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, I could add, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And now our study verses for tonight, 2 through 6, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me go to the Lord in prayer at this point. Father, tonight we come again to open up your word, to hear the things that you would speak to us. We know that all of the things that you teach us are to glorify Christ, that Christ would be magnified in our life and in our thinkings and in our affections. So tonight I pray, Father, that the things that we read and study will indeed magnify Christ, and that we will walk in a manner that's worthy of this wonderful high calling with which you've called us, so that Christ would be magnified in all that we say and do. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, starting at verse 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The second point Paul makes, after the necessity to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, is to issues of relationship within the new unified spiritual family. Paul used five words to characterize the attitudes necessary to maintain a healthy relationship within such a diverse body. First word, humility. In other words, always relate to others as to ones you love and respect, not as inferior in any way whatsoever. We have a good example of that. Let me read you some things that Jesus said. I'm going to read you out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Let me read that for you. Jesus speaking. Now, Matthew 5, you remember, is part of his sermon on the Mount, right? Okay, he says, you have heard that your ancient forefathers were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you even more, that everyone who is even angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You see, whenever Paul says, in humility, part of the characteristics of a genuine church and the genuine redeemed is a healthy self, what will I say? Do I say self-loathing, self-disrespect? Now, the world teaches self-respect and self-esteem, but the truth is, the Bible tells us to esteem others more highly than ourselves. The world says, me first, I come first, take care of me. The Bible says, put others ahead of yourselves, consider others more important than yourselves. Christ was always teaching contrary to human culture. When the church is always considering the concerns and feelings of others and maintaining a humble spirit, then if you notice, you know, there are some people who can tell you almost anything, no matter how cutting it is, but they have a way of doing it in a loving manner and you're not offended. There are other people who can say things to you that are not nearly as cutting, but they can say them with a tone and attitude that makes you want to fight right back with them. Someone can come up and who you know cares for you and loves for you, put their arm around you and say, brother, you know what? You're doing this and this is really not good for you. You need to take a good look at what you're doing. And maybe it's something serious and you think about it and you say, this person is not trying to belittle me. This person is concerned for my welfare. And they're pointing out something to me out of genuine concern with humility. And you're likely then to listen to what they say. And that's how the church encourages one another. Whenever we have a proper attitude one to another, then we are able to speak things to one another that encourage and even reprove, exhort, like he said to Timothy, with all longsuffering. So Paul says that Of the five things that make for a peaceful, is the word I want, of the five things that make for a peaceful church atmosphere, first and foremost is a humble spirit one to another. Where everyone is exercising a humble spirit one to another, there's almost no offense happening there. Second, gentleness. That is to affirm, reprove, and rebuke as necessary for spiritual growth, but always gently, not provoking. And that's kind of like what I just said. Let me read what Paul says in 1 Timothy. This is advice to Timothy as a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's advice about how to deal interrelationship with churches. He says, Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger man as a brother, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. When we relate on those levels, we can maintain the peace and we can still hold healthy, even spirited debates over what we should do, what we shouldn't do. If we're humble and gentle, then we can discuss. If you lose these, you lose the ability to have open discussion over topics, because what happens is anger comes out of the discussion, so you have to cut it off. A church that's gentle and humble is open to debate and discussion and to even being reproved. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a scathing rebuke of their attitudes and their behaviors, particularly behaviors, their sinful behaviors, but it's done like a father caring about his children. And in 2 Corinthians, he said to them, he said, you know, after I wrote that first letter to you, I was kind of troubled because I had said so many sharp things to you, and I was kind of maybe afraid I shouldn't have done that. But now, I'm so glad I did, because look what it produced. Look what repentance it did. Look what humility. Holiness that it stirred in you. So now I'm very, very glad that I wrote that letter, because it was to your good and you received it in a proper spirit. So if we're going to have a peaceful church, we need humility and we need gentleness. That's absolutely for sure. Third, patience. Don't lose heart or patience with those who are slow to learn if they're doing their best. I would say if there's anything that we probably have the hardest part with, it's patience. I'm not a naturally patient person. I want it now. I have to work at patience. It doesn't come natural. I'm envious of those who are very, very patient. So we have to, if it doesn't come natural, then you have to practice it. You have to exercise that to have patience. Where a lot of us have a problem is, churches are filled with people who have been Christians for 50 years, and Christians have been members for 5 days. And the ones who have been Christians for a long time have learned a lot of things they take for granted, but the young ones haven't learned them yet. And we must allow them to learn them the same way we learned them. We can't make a brand new Christian learn everything in 2 weeks that we learned in 20 years. If you expect that, that's not a realistic expectation, is it? Now, you can certainly help somebody learn faster than you did by taking and passing on your experience. That's part of what parents do with their children. They don't always listen, but it is always our attempt to pass on the things we've learned and save them learning the hard way like we did. To some degree, it works. To some degree, we have to learn things on our own. In the churches, and this goes very, very much for teachers and leaders. When I'm teaching a lesson and I'm in a particular doctrine and someone doesn't accept it, we have to be very careful to understand that you can't beat a doctrine into somebody's head. You can't do that. You can present it lovingly. If not everyone is going to accept all of the doctrines of the Bible instantly at first reading. Believe me, I know that. I didn't either. So what you do is you present them, you tell your reasons, and you stand your ground that this is what you believe, and if others don't, you can't put them out of the church because they've been a Christian a month and don't accept predestination and election and total depravity. It takes a while to get a grasp on these things. So these things are trying to me quite often too. And what happens is, as Christians, we'll come to understand a doctrine. And it's been years in the making. And as soon as we come to understand it, we want to go and make everybody understand it. We want to just go right there and make them understand it right now, today, because now I understand it, so now you got to understand it. Well, think about it. How many years did it take you to understand it? Now you think you're going to force them to do it in a day, in an hour, in 10 minutes? Gently teach over and over. That's why you hear me. The critical doctrines, I teach them to you, I amplify them, I reteach them, I constantly continue to reaffirm the teachings until you are as comfortable with them and believe them as deeply as I do. There are important doctrines that regulate how we live and how we think and how we behave. And Paul told Timothy to continue to keep over and over reminding the saints of these things, because that's how we learn. You can't tell anybody something one time in their life and expect them to believe that and have it in their mind all the time.
That's why a pastor can't teach one thing just once.
That's exactly right. We have to keep right on over and over and over bringing these things to mind. It's absolutely essential. That's why I have to read the Bible over and over and over. It's not that I haven't read it already. I have to keep constantly bringing these things to mind. And the strange thing is, the more you read it, the more it becomes part of your understanding. Even if you remember what the words say, you read them again, you say, yeah, that's right. And you guys know, because I know you're Bible readers. You know what I'm talking about.
It's funny you mentioned that this lunch this morning, I was talking to my friend at work, and I told him, I said the same thing. I said, because he reads it, but he's a Jehovah's Witness, so he reads it from a different perspective, you know. And we're always talking about, and I told him about Ephesians, we're studying Ephesians and all that. And he said, but you know what? It's like, I can't remember half the things. Because he starts asking me specific things. And obviously, he's more of an avid reader than I am. And I'm like, you know, I can't remember that. But as soon as he starts talking or say something, I go, oh, yeah, I remember this and that, whatever. But I kind of look at the big picture overall as opposed to just detail by detail. And
yeah.
It seems like you remember, like, details. Like, you can, and I've seen you paraphrase at the...
See, mine's like yours. One of the greatest blessings that I've had in the last couple of years is coming to an understanding of the concept where I actually understand it. I've been taught it for years. I've read it. There's just, you know, in the last 18 months to 2 years, that I've understood it to the point where it's become a conviction.
It's part of you.
It's part of me now. You know, it's, you know.
And that's how I feel also. But to get to the point like where you, Bob, you can, like, detail, it's like, you know, it's so hard for me to do that.
He can speak for 3 hours on one sit.
Yeah, that
you don't want to get him in a lunchroom discussion that day.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, you see, you don't need everybody. Everybody doesn't have to be able to do that. That's why I'm the teacher, because God gave me the ability and the desire to study on an intricate detail, and I love to do that. So I get to be the teacher, and you get to benefit from all that work that I do.
Oh, by the way, there's something wrong with this. You know, the doctrine of election has always been in the Bible. It's always been in the Bible clearly. And, you know, I read it, I'd actually have to jump over that section or close my mind to it, because it's like a slap in the face because I didn't accept it.
Uh-huh.
Then finally you start reading all the verses, and hey, it's there.
It's there.
What do you do with it?
Yeah, exactly. Okay, we've covered humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, there was verses in patience, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10, and 7, and chapter 7, verse 1. I don't know that I need to read those. Let's go to tolerance. And I don't want to misinterpret tolerance. Tolerance, properly applied, is a good thing. We tolerate, let's face it, every person who's married knows a little bit about tolerance because your spouse has something they do that's annoying to you.
Yeah.
I mean, the perfect husband or the perfect wife is still waiting to be made. They're still on the assembly line. They're still waiting. We haven't quite got that one perfected yet. So every married person understands that tolerance is part of life. You tolerate those little things because overall, it's worth it. So what you tolerate is the things that are traits among others that you would like them not to be there. But we all have tolerance one for another because we all are specific individuals and we all have our little traits, don't we? We all have our little traits. And by my tolerating your little trait and your tolerating mine, we maintain a functioning relationship. If that tolerance goes away, then what we are is we're sitting on the edge of the precipice waiting for my little trait to make you mad and your little trait to make me, and then it all blows up. And relationships die over just that sort of thing. Lack of tolerance. I mean, everybody is going to aggravate you sometime. And in the churches, you have to be willing to take it on the chin once in a while. I mean, that's just the way it is. Now, having said that, do not for one second think that Paul says we should tolerate false teaching, false doctrine, or error, or sin. Tolerance doesn't mean tolerance for sin, or for error, or for false teaching. Tolerance means for the little human characteristics. Tolerance, properly applied, is each of us tolerating the particular characteristics of another. In every church, there's that one who doesn't quite see things like all the rest see. There's that one who, no matter how many times you explain it, keep coming back with the wrong answer. And you want to say, come on, right? But you patiently tolerate those because not everybody learns at the same rate. Not everybody sees things. I had a Sunday school class, and it was funny. There was one lady in there, I liked her, and we watched her grow over about a year and a half. It was incredible. I would read the scriptures. Nice lady, nice old lady, older than me. I would read the scriptures, and she would say, well, I don't agree with that. And that was funny. So now you could have all kinds of responses to that. So what I would say was, okay, Betty, I understand that, but let me ask you this. Who's right, you or God? And I would say that very respectfully as one speaks to his mom. And she would actually stop and think, and you could see her face. I guess she accepted that. She says, I don't agree with it. She admitted she didn't agree with it. And she didn't. She wasn't belligerent. She just said, but I don't agree with that. And I'd say, well, Betty, who's right, you or God? And her head, brow would wrinkle up. And the answer was obvious. That was really a rhetorical question. And she didn't really have an answer. So she would listen. And I would try to explain it in a manner that was understandable and palatable, if you will. Because much of what the Lord teaches is difficult. It's contrary to everything you hear on television. It's contrary to everything you've been putting your foot. It's contrary to everything your friends. Whenever you read in the Bible something that's contrary to everything you hear on television, everything your friends tell you, then you say, well, wait a minute, that's not what I've always understood. So you can either take a very harsh attitude and say, how dare you question the Bible? Or you can say, my dear, think about it. This is the Word of God. Now, who do you think is more reliable? The friends and the television or the Bible? Which do you think is the more reliable? And if someone is belligerent, they're not going to accept it. But if someone is genuinely seeking See, that's how I knew that she was genuine, because she was never belligerent. She just honestly said, when she didn't understand or agree, she just honestly said so. She had the courage to say so. A lot of people won't agree because it said in the Bible, they won't admit they don't agree. I'd rather somebody who didn't agree with the Word of God tell me that so that I know. Then I had the chance to explain it to them, you see.
Or in cases where my understanding is that they would say they don't agree, but in actuality what they're trying to say is, I don't understand. So they haven't come to that realization, oh, that's what it meant. Or,
you know, there you go. Quite often, an explanation is all that's needed to clear it up, just like you said. Quite often, an explanation is all that's necessary to clear it up.
And if you're talking to a Christian, and the speaker is speaking out of Scripture, the speaker's always got the benefit. One, he's speaking the Word of God. But two, that listener, if he's a Christian, is indwelled by the Spirit. We got the verses of when our spirit agrees with the indwelling Spirit. Right. So you've always got the Holy Spirit on the inside saying, hey, that's right, that's right, that's right. Buy it, buy into it, you know.
That's exactly right. And when you explain it in an understandable manner,
yep,
from the Scriptures, not from my opinion, when they would ask me, Bob, what do you think? My answer, and Tom will testify, was, it doesn't matter what I think. It's, what does the Bible say? Bob's opinion is not worth anything, not worth one bit more than anybody else's opinion. Everybody's got an opinion.
Understanding, click their eyes, which is what they, yeah, they understood that.
Exactly. And that's the delight of the heart of a teacher, is whenever you take a Bible doctrine, explain it, and see their eyes light up and say, yeah, something from the Word of God entered into their heart and mind. That's the greatest delight of a teacher, to take the Word of God and see it illuminate the minds and hearts of the saints. Gosh, that's precious.
You can actually see it from your end.
Oh, absolutely.
And especially, it was such a wonderful class, because the older people always came. So you could see those that are progressing.
Yeah.
And within a short period of time, those that were absolutely rejected, you actually questioned whether they were Christian.
Exactly
left.
Right.
But Betty, towards the end, and when, yeah, the blessing was, you know, Betty was with us for about a year and a half before,
yeah,
she died.
Yeah.
You know, so she took this in and developed a spiritual understanding, and it was wonderful.
Yeah, see, she didn't accept depravity. She didn't think that she was a sinner. But by the just a little bit before the end of her life, she made a comment that acknowledged that she was a sinful person and that her only hope was the atonement of Christ. The basic tenets of the faith got in her mind and she understood them. That precious lady had been in a Baptist church for 50 years and didn't understand in her heart the depravity of the human being and the atonement of Christ. It was just words in a book to her. She didn't really think it applied to her. And within a year, after that year and a half, just a little before she died, she spoke with us, and it became crystal clear that she understood and accepted her human depravity, clearly admitted it, and accepted that her only hope was Christ. And a few weeks later, she passed away. A position where you were really learning and showing an interest. And my complaint was that they wanted to put people to work before they wanted to disciple them. Yeah, they wanted workers more than they wanted disciples. And that's not what a church is supposed to do. A church is supposed to disciple you. And then, after it disciples you long enough, you emerge as a worker. As a result of the discipleship training, your gifts begin to emerge, and you begin to serve. But they just come and grab you out and make you do anything that they want by intimidation, because you're young in the faith, or young in the church, and you're not likely to say no to a pastor. He's intimidating. So they come and they do that. And I have always felt like churches were shooting themselves in the foot when they take their new members who are enthusiastic, pull them out of discipleship training and put them into some kind of work ministry. I've used the analogy of a family of migrant workers who works in a field. Remember my analogy? They have a little child. He's finally 6 years old. You can do two things with him. You can do two things with him. You can put him in school and send him away to school in first grade, or you can put him out in the field to help him pick cotton. Now, he can pick a little bit of cotton and help because you're so poor, you really need to help. You're a migrant worker. You barely live hand to mouth. So you got this six-year-old. He's finally old enough to go out and help pick a little bit of cotton. So you do that, and it helps you right away. But if you send him to school and he got a college degree, he could then come back and do things for you that you'll never do for yourself.
Exactly. Plus, you condemn the kid if you've gotten all the work this way.
That's exactly right. Then, exactly, you have generated another generation of migrant pickers who pick cotton. And see, our churches do that. Instead of discipleship training, we want to plug them in, is the term we use. We want to plug them in. We don't want to train them. We want to plug them in. I don't give a hoot about plugging anybody in. I'm interested in training. I just got to stop doing things.
And even those churches that have a discipleship training, most of them are so squishy and short-term. You know, they want to get worker bees. So that sign up for this 16-week course or the 6-week course of discipleship. You get a certificate of a disciple.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
First class.
Exactly. Okay. We've covered humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance. Last thing Paul said was love. Sacrificial love is what he's talking about. He's talking about a love that truly puts the welfare of others before the welfare of self, generally at your own expense. When the kind of love we have for one another is a love that says, I will sacrifice something of my own to benefit one of the other members. I will do without something because one of our members lost his job and he can't make his rent. Well, I don't have a whole lot of extra money, but I got a few bucks saved up. I was going to buy this so-and-so, but instead I'm going to make a donation to help pay his rent because I have a genuine love for this saint. I'm certain that they love the Lord. I'm certain that they are genuine Christians. They are an asset to the body of Christ, and I'm willing to do without something of mine if I can help them. There's hardly anything more satisfying than when the Lord puts you in a position where you can do things like that. And I always, and I suggest to you, I always do that anonymously. The people I do that for never know who did it. God knows who did it. Tom doesn't know the things that I do. And I know that Tom does things that I don't know a thing about because I know what kind of man he is. I know he gives things that I'll never know about until I'm in heaven. And he knows that I do things for saints that no one will ever know about until we're in heaven standing at the judgment seat of Christ and we're rewarded for those things. Those are precious. To be able to pay somebody's rent because they don't have it. To be able to buy them a car because they can't buy a car and they need it desperately.
And without an expectancy of
absolutely right. You don't even want them to know it. You just want them to know that the saints of this church love them enough to do that for them. That's absolutely precious. And when the Lord opens a door for you to do that, that's something that gives a kind of inside fulfillment that's precious. That's precious. And it's not something you do every day. The opportunity doesn't come along every day. But when those opportunities come along, it is a wonderful thing to be able to do that. That's sacrificial love. The love that's superficial, that costs you nothing. There's probably nothing wrong with that, but genuine love, genuine agape love, genuine sacrificial love is love that when it's tested, proves by its actions that it's real. So to wrap it up, Paul says, if you want to have a peaceful church where Jews and Gentiles can come in one group and sit down with heritages so diverse and different, and maintain peace and discuss openly the Bible and the issues of the Bible, then humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and sacrificial love are essential elements in the Christian heart, or you'll never be able to do this. You'll never be able to do this. These are not things that just happen. All of them are fruits of the Spirit, but all of the fruits need to be cultivated. You don't get saved and suddenly you're just instantly humble. I mean, suddenly there is the realization that you need to be humble. There is the desire to be humble, but there is also the need to learn how to be humble, because you don't just become humble because you're saved.
There's a spiritual truth. You have to know what humility is.
You have to understand it.
And it takes years.
Value it, see the benefit of it, and be willing to work at it. All of that. And the same with gentleness. Some people have a gentle nature. Others don't. Some people don't have to work at it real hard. Others have to work at gentleness very, very hard because it's not their nature. The guy who led me to Christ, huge man, 350-pound man, about 6'5". Very, very intimidating physically, but he had the gentlest spirit you've ever seen. He never bullied anybody with his words, just his presence. It was neat to go and visit customers, particularly ones who hadn't paid you. Right. Don wouldn't have to say anything. He would just have to show up. And it's amazing how often people would pay you if Don came with you. But nevertheless.
what's that thing he used to tell you all the time, too, as he was mentoring you?
Oh, this is a different guy, yeah. About it's a shame to see a good man lost.
Yeah,
shame to see a good man lost. Yeah, that was a different guy. He was cool. I like him. Okay, that was verse 2. Now let's read verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is essential that we properly understand just what Paul is telling us, so that we don't misapply our efforts and priorities. Times come within the churches when debates, even disputes, arise over matters that affect the collective position and practice of the church. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit, that term, the unity of the Spirit, speaks of the unity that has been accomplished by Christ in the atonement of sin and in the regeneration of the human spirit through the indwelling of the divine Holy Spirit, and the abolition of the former mandates to the Jews to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. So that unity of the Spirit, Paul says, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, if we're going to be diligent to maintain something, then we must clearly understand what the something is, mustn't we? You can't diligently do anything that you don't know how to do in the beginning or don't know what it is in the first place. Do you agree with that? So Paul says, diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, just a basic examination. If Paul is talking about the unity of the Spirit, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, then he's talking about a specific, he's not using a nebulous term here. Whether we understand exactly what he meant or not, he had a specific meaning. It's now our job to understand what he meant when he said that, so that we can diligently preserve that.
Can you refer to under 13? Isn't this a defining verse for that?
Read it.
Verse 13. Until we all reach unity, this is in the same chapter, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man, with the stature measured by Christ's fullness. Isn't that the defining verse of the unity we're talking about?
I would say absolutely it is, yes. The unity of the Spirit speaks of the unity that's brought about by the Spirit of God bringing all of the children of God into a single family under a single headship with a single set of priorities, a single set of rules, a single set of goals, appreciations, and attentions. And Paul goes on and says, since there is but one Holy Spirit, then there should be only one common goal, one common vision, and one common set of values, all of which are based upon the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. You see, the unity of the faith is the agreement that the Holy Scriptures are the unifying single truth, and we all agree on those. We are never going to agree on what color carpet we should have, what color we should paint the walls. That's not what it's all about. We must agree that the Holy Scriptures are the defining rules. The defining is an understanding that we all are unified around a single source.
Oneness and truth.
Exactly right. And that source is the truth of God as related in Holy Scriptures. From that, now, we can all work, but we've got a common thing. You have to have a common, something in common to work together. Different people can have different functions, but you have to have a common goal for a group of people to get something done together. The common defining goal is the unity of the Spirit, which is the Christ-likeness until we all arrive at the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we agree that the purpose of our church and the purpose of this body is to bring all of us into one mind and one thinking, and that is to the mind of Christ, to the thinking of Christ, to the affections of Christ. And that is our goal. And if that is our goal, then we can work together doing different functions, but we're all going towards a single goal. We're all trying to get to Christ-likeness. And I have to go one way, and I have obstacles in my way. You have to go another. You've got obstacles in your way. But together, we're all working towards that same particular goal. Some male, some female, some married, some unmarried, some young, some old, but all heading towards the same goal.
See, that's what's irritating about reading. Say, for example, like the Miami Witness. Every 2 or 3 months, the Baptist Convention comes up with a new plan and strategy. But the goal of whatever the plan and strategy they have for that month is never this. It's always an activity.
Yeah.
You know, if they ever had one mindset, hey, our primary goal and activity is to have this oneness with Christ, the same mind as Christ, understanding the same truth as Christ, but they keep coming up with the busyness, the activities.
Do they maybe feel that it's an underlying understanding of everyone, and therefore they don't have to reiterate that over and over?
Well, I think once a person walks an aisle, he knows the totality of truth, and
right.
He's on his own.
Exactly.
And now let's get him into the mission field.
Yeah, exactly.
Which is not true, of course. We have to work at it harder to bring this person to fruition, right?
And the frustrating part is the ones that come up with these plans are usually senior elder pastors that have worked for decades to come to the knowledge of the truth that they have, and now we're...
That is the truth, and that's
giving them shortcuts.
That is surprising. All right, we're in the section talking about maintaining peace within the church. I would be less than honest if I didn't confess that in my nearly 30 years of church memberships, this issue of maintaining peace in the church perhaps is the place of greatest shortcomings that I've witnessed within the body of Christ. We rarely resolve our conflicts well, and there are several obvious reasons which I'll try to discuss, and I want to do this all in no more than 30 minutes. All right, let me read some preliminaries. All right, what I said was, we rarely resolve our conflicts well, and there are several obvious reasons which I'm going to try to discuss. I'm only going to give you four, and I want to try to discuss these four. But first, let me preface the following discussion with the acknowledgement that in the churches of this present day, the membership role is usually comprised of 80 to 90% non-regenerate members and 10 to 20% born-again Christians. I'm not intending to point fingers with this statement. I'm just stating for clarity that this is a fact of life in today's churches, at least those in this country. This fact must be kept in consideration during the following discussion, as it helps us understand how and why the churches are in the shape they're in. Okay, now I'm going to cover 4 points if I can. I've labeled these 4 points obstacles to dealing with and peacefully resolving church conflicts. Point number one, we don't have a common and sound biblical worldview from which we all collectively draw our conclusions. Let me say that again. We don't have a common and sound biblical worldview from which we all collectively draw our conclusions. You see, if we all agreed that there was a single source of information and truth, and that we agreed with all of that truth, then we should not have differing opinions. We should, if there is a decision to be made, we would go to that single source of truth, we would study that single source of truth, and we would discuss it openly, and then come away with a conclusion as to what that single source of truth leads us to do in this particular situation. That would be the way every church conflict would be resolved. We would go to the closest appropriate scriptures, study those scriptures, debate them as to whether they applied or they didn't and how they applied, and then take that application of scripture and from that make a decision about this particular thing that our church is doing. But you know what? I have almost never seen that done. It's, I think, he thinks, well, I think, but well, I think this. Yeah, I have sat in churches and listened to one opinion after another opinion after another opinion, and not one person in an hour has quoted one sentence of Scripture. Everyone has stood up and said, but I think this. This is what I think we should do. What does the Word of God say we should do? If we don't agree that this issue is going to be settled by finding the scriptural precedent and applying it, then we can stay here all night, because there's no way that the well I thinks are ever going to come to a consensus, is there? The church that we just went through lately, the meetings that I went to, I sat there and I listened over and over and over to the opinions. And because 80 to 90% of the people that are sitting in churches are not Christians, they come up with every worldview, the television, they come up with Dr. Phil, Oprah Winfrey, Ann Landers, a combination of everything, Sigmund Freud, everything except thus saith the Lord. Every catchphrase of the day, somebody stands up and quotes it. They heard Dr. Phil say, so they bring that in. They heard Oprah Winfrey say, so they say they bring that in. And as silly as that sounds, I'm telling you the truth. That's exactly what I heard, and that's exactly what you heard too if you went to any of those meetings.
And it's sad because you see the outcome of those decisions later on, unfortunately. For instance, I'll give an example. I've had no desire to want to go to South Miami again after I knew that if I'm going to go sit over there and look at a screen at a preaching pastor. I mean, I always like to, I have more enjoyment meeting here with you, Bob, in a small scale, but I know that you're personable. I can touch you. I can ask you. Looking at a screen is like, okay, I can stay home and watch Charles Stanley on Sunday mornings.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so I feel that, you know, even though it's a small little ministry or whatever, you know, but it's more rewarding.
Yes, it is.
It's the only church. Example we got out of Scripture. You don't see large churches.
And that's the way,
and look at
the book of Acts is filled with churches doing just what we're doing right here.
Yep.
Just what we're doing right here. Now, I've got three points under this first, I've got three sub-points under this first point. Why we don't have a common and sound biblical worldview from which we collectively draw our conclusions. One, because we are weak on teaching the wide range of biblical doctrines that shape our thinking. Churches have a few pet doctrines, usually evangelism, and that's all they pump at you over and over. They give you three or four of their pets. Standing against abortion is one, and I agree with that. Evangelism, another one, I agree with that.
Family.
And family relationships, I agree with that. But that's all they give you. They don't give you a broad range of biblical doctrines from which to make important decisions on direction and purpose and focus of a church. So even the ones who are Christians don't have the teaching background that they need to draw upon to make these decisions. Secondly, entertainment and feelings have replaced sound Bible teaching in very many churches. We don't have the sound Bible doctrine and the maturity because we're catering to feelings instead of Bible knowledge. And we do that because we want to fill our churches with people, whether they're regenerate or not. Third, we've been taught to put people's feelings before God and His commandments. Our churches have become so man-centered that we don't even know how to think biblically. Even the saints who are willing to think biblically haven't been taught to think biblically. When a church is making a decision whether it should expand its operations in a specific direction, then that decision should be based on scriptural precedent, not on personal opinions.
The perfect example of that is the red ink. When you read Jesus' words as he walked among us, many of his statements, when he's talking, even his closest friends, seem cold or cool. Get behind me, Satan, and things like that. Because he was not a respecter of man. He came to teach the law and the will of God. That was his prime concern, and that's supposed to be the prime concern of the church. He wasn't worried about feelings, hurting feelings.
That's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. Okay. So the first point was we don't have a common and sound biblical worldview from which we collectively draw our conclusions. Therefore, without that, we don't even have the means to biblically resolve problems, do we? Second, point number two, we've been convinced that love for one another means never criticizing or pointing out sin or error in others. In other words, we've been taught that grace means sweeping sin under the table and ignoring it and tolerating it. Remember we talked about tolerance earlier? Tolerance is for personal characteristics. Tolerance is not for sin. But yet there are elders in the churches who see tolerance of sin as part of the Christian virtue. Tolerance of sin is not a Christian virtue. Mortification of sin is the Christian virtue. Do you understand me? Putting sin to death, ceasing it, repenting is a Christian virtue, not tolerating sin. I'm not helping you if I make you feel good about your sin. That's not what Christ came to do. Christ didn't come to make people feel good about their sin. What did he say? Repent. The first words of his ministry were repent. The first words of the ministry of John the Baptist were repent. The first words of the ministry of Peter at Pentecost was repent. The message of the Bible to sinners is, we know you're sinners, but we've called you to repent. Making sinners feel good in their sin is what psychologists do. That's what they're paid to do, to make you feel comfortable and to take away your guilt so that you can go right on sinning and feel good about yourself. God gave us a conscience to make us feel horrible about ourselves when we sin so that we will repent and not do ourselves harm, because sin hurts us. Sin harms everybody. It harms unbelievers. But you know what? I could almost make an argument that sin hurts believers worse than it does unbelievers, because unbelievers are all going to go to hell anyway. Believers are going to be rewarded and accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for how they behaved. And see, we did it with understanding. They did it with ignorance. We did it. We sinned with understanding. So sin in a Christian is almost like in your face to God. Sin for an unbeliever is his nature. He doesn't know any other way. But a born-again Christian does know another way. Paul said in Romans, having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. We cannot say, Lord, I couldn't help myself. He's going to say, yes, you could have. You just didn't choose to. You just didn't choose to. Going on in sin for a Christian is damaging, and it will even bring you to an early death if you won't repent, because the Lord will bring you to an early demise in your flesh body so that you do not sin beyond the boundaries of His forgiveness. Correct. Correct. And he did that in 1 Corinthians. Are you aware of that? Paul said many of the Christians in the church in Corinth had actually died by God's doing because they were going to pagan, sexually explicit pagan temple worship in the morning and going to the Lord's table at night, partaking with temple prostitutes in the morning and going and having the Lord's cup and sharing in His body and blood that same night.
You imagine, I would be afraid of doing that as it is today, even though you don't see that happening. Nonetheless, to go against a Christian brother or a child of God, who's, you know, it's like...
Exactly right.
I'm fearful of that.
I would be terrified.
Although you have to look at the circumstances.
Yeah.
We look back and say how bad it was. And yet we have people that will go to a Roman Mass as a favor to a friend or something. There's no difference. You are now participating, you're present in worship. You know, it's an abomination. It's the same thing. So.
What do you mean, like going to a Catholic?
You participate in I always thought it was innocent. And then suddenly I realized this is this worship, this re-sacrifice of God by a priest that no longer holds title before God, in a manner that is displeasing to God, is going to a false temple. And again, you develop that as you grow. You see, I become more and more intolerant of that. It displeases God. It's incorrect worship. In fact, most of the acts are an abomination before God. So.
And that, Tom, is part of maturity, because neither you nor I even understood that a few years ago. That comes with a further and a deepening understanding of both our faith and the truth of what's happening in those places. Those who don't even know and understand don't even know what they're doing. And it's good to come to know what you're doing. Those in Corinth knew fully well what they were doing. Now, yes, that was the standard practice, and the pagan rituals were not even something you can talk about in mixed company, the things that they did, and this was commonplace. And when you grew up in these cities, this is the way the pagans worship. This is what they'd get drunk as a skunk,
right?
And women were in the pride in there, and there was prostitutes hanging around in the temple. They'd get you drunk as a skunk till you couldn't stand up, and then you'd go and have relations with one of the temple prostitutes and call that worship.
But you know, I could also apply that to one's own self, because at a greater scale, okay, fine, you know, you go and do this and then you do that. Unacceptable. But how about the way that we feel, the way that we think sometimes towards things? That's also unacceptable to the Lord.
Sure. You bet your life it is.
Sure, you're right. You're being sensitized.
The day that I went to prayer with you that Friday, I told you, I mean, I was in an argument with my wife. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't be even praying because it's going to be unacceptable to the Lord. And I felt that I had a need to come and, you know, and settle my differences with my wife.
Good.
Was that acceptable? No, because the Lord knew that my heart was not set in the proper
attitude. Yeah.
Attitude.
Yeah. Correct.
You know, so it's like, what are you doing? It's like you're a hypocrite.
Yeah.
You know, you're coming to worship me, yet you have the differences with the one closest to you, you know, your wife.
Right.
Although I think when he sees that understanding, your heart was tickled and pinched. Because that's worship.
You see, that's the whole point, is conviction.
Yep.
It's not that those will probably ever be completely wiped out. The point is that you see that and you want to respond properly. Remember what Calvin said? The highest level of attainment that any Christian will ever reach is the desire to improve. If we desire, if we see that we're doing something wrong, we're willing to acknowledge we did something wrong and we desire to fix it. That's godly. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God working in the heart of Christians. When you want to make things right, that's the highest operation. When that's in your heart, you know you're a Christian because you want to make it right. If you weren't, you'd want to get even. You wouldn't want to get right. You'd want to get back. You'd want to get vengeance. But when you want to get right and square it away, that's godly. That's the function. That's the function of the Spirit of God working in the heart of Christians. And that's the testimony. When somebody comes and says what you said, you see, they say people will doubt that they're a Christian. No, that's the greatest confirmation that you are a Christian is when you make a mistake, your heart's broken and you want to fix it. That's the confirmation that you are a Christian, because pagans don't have a heart broken and they don't want to fix it. They want to get even. Back to our point number two, we've abandoned teaching repentance and now we've made tolerance mean that we don't confront and deal with sin in our churches. Everything is about what we perceive to be love, but the way we perceive love is that love is completely undemanding and unaccountable, and it completely eliminates the need for repentance. So our churches have got a sin tolerance that's abominable. Next, point number three, and I have to move along. Wow. We've been taught that truth is of secondary importance to fellowship and harmony. We've been taught that truth is secondary to fellowship and harmony. Paul is telling them to keep the unity of the Spirit within an atmosphere of peace. He is not telling them to sacrifice the divine truths of the Spirit in order to keep the peace. Do you understand what I'm saying here?
Amen.
He's not telling you to keep the peace by abandoning the unity of the Spirit. He's telling you to keep and debate and talk and discuss and contend for the unity of that Spirit, but do it in a peaceful manner. It's commonplace to hear statements like, "We mustn't argue over doctrine. Christ unites, doctrine divides." You've heard people, I'm sure you've heard that somewhere. Paul is saying to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is, all the divine truths that he's just revealed to them that forms their unity. and to do it in a peaceful manner. Paul says, preserve those unifying truths. Be diligent to preserve those unifying truths. If you have something, some kind of peaceful coexistence in your churches, and you've gotten it by abandoning all the truths of Scripture, what do you have? You don't have a church. You may have a group that's living in peace, but you don't even have a church because you've abandoned the unifying spiritual principles. A group of 100 people that aren't fighting aren't a church because they're not fighting. They're only a church if they're unified in the Spirit of Christ. But we are of the idea that if we can just keep the peace, then we're a good functioning church. Only if we're maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the truths that it teaches. Do you see what I'm teaching here? Do you agree that this is happening? You have to, don't you? If the unity Paul is referring to isn't one based on divine truth, then it isn't a unity of the Spirit at all, but rather a human earthly unity. I mean, you can probably go to plenty of earthly... I'm a member of the IEC and a member of other organizations, and we go and we get along with one another, and we have a really nice time, and we help each other out, and we maintain the peace. We get along and help each other, but that doesn't make us a church. We're not even, most of us aren't even Christians. But we get along because we don't have to debate the unity of the Spirit. We are not trying to preserve the unity of the Spirit of Christ. So we get along just fine. That's not what Paul is teaching at all. You understand that, don't you? That's not what Paul is saying at all when he's talking about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have made the peaceful manner more important than the unity of the Spirit. In fact, we've come to define the unity of the Spirit as the peaceful manner. Do you catch what I'm saying? If we're getting along and not fighting, we say we're all in the Spirit. Doesn't necessarily so, is it? Not if we're not following the Scripture. Not if we're not making the Scripture our central mandate. If we're not insisting that we follow the Scriptures, then our getting along is purposeless, isn't it? We've made the peaceful manner more important than the unity of the Spirit. In fact, we've come to define the unity of the Spirit as the peaceful manner, not the divine relations of truth that Paul is trying to preserve. We're doing exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. We're abandoning the unity of the Spirit for the sake of what we perceive to be peace. Those who say, Christ unites, doctrine divides, well, think about that a minute. Just think that statement through. Christ was the most divisive human being that ever walked this planet. He said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. You think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set mother against daughter, son against father, wife against husband. I came to, the members of your household will be your own enemies. This is the words of Jesus. When he dropped that plumb line, he said, this is true and this is false. And he made no deference to sin or to error. He called a spade every time. And if you didn't agree, then you absolutely couldn't take him. People either loved him or they hated him. They either embraced him and followed him, or they tried to throw him off a cliff and stone him and kill him.
That's so Pharisees couldn't stand him.
Correct. You tell me that Christ unites. Christ unites this manner. Christ unites in the truth. Christ unites us when we accept the truth of who he is and what he did. That unites us. But if you don't, that is the most divisive doctrine this planet Earth has ever known. There has probably been more people killed over that doctrine than probably any other doctrine in the history of time.
One verse, no one comes to the Father but through me. That verse alone has killed tens of millions of people.
Yes, yes, yes. So Christ unites to be sure, but he doesn't unite apart from the truth. He only unites in the absolute truth. He said, it's the truth that makes you free. It's the truth that makes you free from sin. It's the truth that makes you free from error. And it's the truth that unites you into the body of Christ and into the family of God. And if you don't embrace that truth, that is the most divisive doctrine on the face of the earth. So Christ unites and Christ divides. He is a sword. On one end of the sword is uniting. On the other end of the sword is division. And he divides even families right down the middle. Divides nations, divides families, divides ethnic groups, divides nations, divides cities right down the middle. Every city in America has a sword drawn down it, dividing those who are Christians and believe in the truths of Scripture and those who don't. And you guys know that the divide between those two is great, is it not? The perspectives and the world view between those two is wide, very wide. Christ came and he walked this earth, but this earth is not united. Christ did not unite this earth. He sliced it down with a sword and dropped a plumb line and said, this is truth and this is error. This is light, this is darkness. This is death, this is life. This is true, this is false. This is righteousness and this is sin. Absolutely black and white. I got to move along. Got a lot more I could give here, but I'm not going to. Point number four. Polemics have been villainized in today's churches. Polemics is spirited discussion, okay? Debate. That means heartfelt, serious debate between you and I. That means you have a heartfelt belief in one thing, I have a heartfelt belief in another, and we come here in a spirit of cooperation and pour out our souls defending our position. Polemics, open-spirited debate, not argument. There's a difference between argument and debate. Debate means we are listing facts and trying to come to a conclusion, okay? An argument means I want to win and you want to win. Polemics, the discussion of Bible doctrine, what does it really mean, has been villainized in today's churches.
We the term Baptist is being removed from the churches.
Correct. Correct. We are not willing to, because we don't have humility and meekness and gentleness and patience, we're not able to tolerate discussion and debate, you see. But unless we're willing to take the central themes of Scripture in the middle of those discussions that church that we went to had, no one was willing to open up the Scriptures and read them and debate what the Scriptures had to say on the issues. Not one time was that done. I was capable of making scriptural comment on those points. I wasn't a member of their church. I was sitting there with the hopes that somebody might ask me to do so. And I was ready to take and present a biblical view of what the decision should be, open to discussion and debate. I was prepared to give a biblical discussion. But I was not going to do it unless I was asked. I wasn't asked. So I shut up and I listened. And God's word was never even brought into those discussions. Closest thing they did is ask me to preach three times. But 3 one-hour sermons on Sunday morning is not enough to teach what you need to deal with the situation that was going on there. Thank you very much. Yeah, I enjoyed those. They were foundational principles that you need to build on. Without those, you couldn't even start.
They never heard those.
Yeah, I agree. I'm sure they never heard those before. As long as we are not willing to open up the Word of God and say, what does God say? Let's discuss it. I think this and you think that, and I want to do this and you want to do that, but what does God say? Does the Bible speak to this issue? And if it does, how do we apply what the Bible says to this decision? And since the Bible doesn't deal directly with every situation, sometimes it deals in principle, you have to discuss it and see how the principle applies. And one person will say, well, it looks like this. Another will say, it looks like that. And you have to be able to humbly, meekly present your position from the Bible. And then everybody has to be willing to take that and make that the precedent on which they make their conclusions, not the, well, I think. There were people there who, if the Bible had said word for word what to do, and someone had stood up and read it, they would have said, I'm not going to do that. There was more than a few who had their opinions, and that's what, and they were going to fight for them. A functioning church must, back to the unity of the Spirit, must have something that they unite around. And that something that they unite around is something of the Spirit of God, which focuses on the only thing we have of the Spirit of God is the Scriptures. The Spirit of God uses the Scriptures to direct us and teach us. Remember what Jesus said? I'll give you the Helper, and He will guide you unto all truth. He'll bring to mind the things that I said to you, and He'll give you understanding of the Scriptures and the precedents. But He won't just make it pop in your mind. He'll, as you read the Word, He'll direct you to understand it. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're reading Paul's first 6 verses, and we're endeavoring to properly understand it so that it affects how we think and how we behave. We have agreed that what that book says is our guideline. And if it teaches something, then we've all agreed that that's what we need to do. It's not about what I think or what you think. It's about what the Bible says and properly understanding it. And because we all agree on that, we don't have to fight. We can debate, we can talk, we can have polemics, we can have discussion, but when it all comes down to it, it's all governed by the Word of God, isn't it? You see, the fights go away when you do that. Now, it's possible to not be able to agree on what the Bible teaches, but that's when you say humility, meekness, patience, tolerance. That's whenever you take those virtues and apply those, and you can live, even if you don't get your way. You can live with it. Because you know that the people there have looked at the Scripture, and they have, and two people are going to look at Scripture and perhaps come to a slightly different, not a hugely different, but a slightly different angle on how it applies. And that's whenever you say, okay, my brother, you see it this way. I see why you do. I see it a little differently. But if the body of you agrees on that, I'm in it because I agree that you are doing your best to follow the Word of God. You see, I can live with that. When my brothers are taking the Word of God, looking at it, coming to a conclusion, and willing to follow it, even if I think they're a little bit off, I can live with that because I know that they're trying their best to follow the Word of God.
Personally, we've, over the years, come into those situations.
We have.
We didn't think of one of them where we didn't end up in agreement.
That's exactly right. 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 And you see, churches can do this. Churches can do this. But again, it's so hard to do this when you have an atmosphere where you're embracing so many who are not genuine Christians.
And it gets so big that it's unmanageable.
Here's what happens. You get an open debate. There's 100 people in a room. You may have 15 Christians in there. So 85 people are going to stand up and quote Dr. Phil, and then the 15 Christians are going to try to come up with the Word of God. Who's going to win? Who's going to win?
85%.
Exactly right. Dr. Phil's going to win. Ann Landers is going to win. Dr. Ruth or whatever is just going to win, you see.
That and the mere fact that they've introduced democracy into it.
Right.
Even a doctrine they've introduced democracy. We'll vote on it. The majority. You know, suddenly you got the majority of pagans voting on this, and now it becomes the official church policy of truth.
Right.
You know, it's.
But I'm almost done. Almost done. Just right there. All right. Point A under this. Under this that we've eliminated discussion. So, to avoid any disputes, we've made the singular issue of evangelism the sole purpose of the church. After all, who can argue with evangelism? I mean, there's almost no doctrine involved in evangelism, is there? Who cares what they believe as long as they come and fill the pews? We candidly admit that our churches are weak and pitiful, but apparently we're willing to accept that if we can just keep putting more fannies in the pews. That's the truth of it. And that's how we've got to this position where we have no way to resolve disputes, is because we go into such great lengths to fill the church with people who aren't even Christians. We've taken and erased all the marvelous doctrines of the Bible, centered on a single one, evangelism, made that the whole purpose of the church. And I'm going to cover this at length in next week's lesson. By doing that, we got the peace. You can talk evangelism all day long and never have a dispute.
Exactly.
Because there's no doctrine. Good brother said, well, it doesn't matter what we believe on the doctrines of election as long as we go out and win more souls for Jesus. Excuse me, but it does matter what we believe on the doctrines of election. It very much matters. Very much matters. And like next week, I'm going to extend this theme very much. You cannot simply take one biblical doctrine, even though it's biblical, bring it way up to the front and push all the rest into the background to achieve peace in your churches. That's not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about.
In this case, a non-doctrine.
Correct. By doing that, though, we've made our churches so terribly, terribly weak. And even the real Christians are not being taught what they need to know to function. You know what? A church of 100 that's got 15 Christians in it, if all 15 of them were solid, mature Christians, could still seriously impact that church. But even of the 15, half of those are babies because they haven't been taught anything. They're genuine, they're real, they mean well, and their hearts are right. They've never been taught the things they need to know.
Among that 15, you have to have the pastor.
And you know what? Too often the pastor ain't one of them. Yes, yeah, that's the sad part. So I've said that we candidly admit, did I read that? We candidly admit that our churches are weak and pitiful, But we're willing to accept it if we can just keep putting more people in the pews. Just winning more souls for Jesus is the term that we use. You can't do that to scriptures. That is not diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit. That's diligently preserving the peace at the expense of the unity of the Spirit. And that is what so many of our churches are doing today. Believing that substituting the purpose of the church. Here's what I wanted to say regarding evangelism. The opening verse that we read in chapter 4 was, remember what it was? I, therefore, Paul, implore you to do something. What was that? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Three chapters of the revelations of God, okay? And Paul sums it up with, let me give you two things he could have said. I, therefore, Paul, implore you to get out there in Ephesus and win more souls for Jesus. Is that what he said? What did he say? I implore you to walk in a manner that's worthy. Now listen, if the church was all about evangelism, if that's what the purpose of the church was, then would Paul have said, I implore you to get out there and win these souls in Ephesus for Jesus? Or would he have said, I implore you to behave in a manner that's in keeping with the calling? What is Paul's emphasis on these great revelations? You be the judge. Don't let me answer for you. Does that not tell you what Paul considered to be the first primary outcome of these marvelous revelations he's given them? And I could go on and on and on. 2 Corinthians 7:1.
Therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, we should wash ourselves clean from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, making our sanctification complete in the fear of God.
That's a good one. Mine says, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That therefore there follows great revelations.
Right.
This one follows great revelations. When Paul gives great revelations, his call is not to go out and evangelize. His call is to clean up your living.
In fact, I'd challenge anybody to show me an evangelistic teaching in any epistle.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
The Bible is purely silent.
So when we take and make
other than being a gift.
When we take and make the church all about the central issue of evangelism, we are missing the whole point. And that's what I told you. We stopped teaching sin and we started teaching salesmanship. But I'm going to get into that next week.
Yeah.
I'm going to get into that next week.
It actually attacks the church at its core because it suddenly surpasses worship. Now the gathering of people on the Lord's Day is a recruiting center. Let's invite them and then maybe we can convert them. When the whole purpose of Scripture says the brothers and sisters come together to offer up acceptable worship
to the Lord on that day. And to spur one another on to holiness and purity. The church is not supposed to be a place that's filled with unbelieving sinners. It's supposed to be a place that's filled with believers who are growing in holiness and sanctity. Well, we've made it recruitment centers.
And that sometimes turns people away as well.
Oh.
We've run into a lot of instances where people said, this one church I ran into, this elderly man, and the church was a very reverent church, but it missed a key part of doctrine. The worship was fantastic, but they missed one key piece of doctrine. I said, well, how can you stand through this teaching without that essential part? He says, how many Sundays do I have left in my lifetime to find a church that preaches the whole truth? He said, he was just in frustration.
Yeah, he was. He gave
80
up.
Years old, and he said,
all right, just one last tiny bit. Okay, we are redefining the mission and purpose of the church by eliminating all but one sole purpose: evangelism. When we embrace non-biblical expectations, like taking our cities for Jesus, when we embrace non-biblical expectations and set non-biblical goals, then we must, by necessity, also incorporate non-biblical methodology to accomplish those goals. When we set it, when we make the goal of the church to do something that the Bible never meant it to do, then there's not going to be any biblical instructions how to do it. So we have to go and find non-biblical ones. And where did we find it? Corporate America. Salesmanship. So we set non-biblical goals, and now we've had to incorporate, we've had to go out into the marketplace, corporate America, and embrace salesmanship characteristics. And now we've taken and brought our, we don't have pastors, we have corporate CEOs. And there are even pastors who are talking about, they learned how to build their church from reading secular books on how to build a corporation. My goodness, that's not how you build a church. Peter said that the Word of God has everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need to go to corporate America to find out how to sell our product.
That's the world.
Isn't that right? We don't need that to sell our product. Spirit of God sells our product, not salesmanship. All right. I said to discuss this in depth, but I can't. Let me just do a quick recap now, so I'll have it on the tape. Recap. The four problems I wanted to discuss. One, lack of a common biblical worldview. Second, unwillingness to acknowledge and condemn sin and deal with it biblically. Number three, truth has been replaced with fellowship in the priority of the churches, and that's made us man-centered. And four, polemics, open discussion of core Christian doctrines has been made unwelcome in our churches. And that's how we got in the shape that we're in. Now, I love to end on an up note, and this is not an up note, but that's because I'm only halfway through the lesson, okay? You're going to have to stay tuned next week to get the other half. And to be honest with you, it's going to get worse before it gets better, because I'm going to go into it even in more depth. But I think that we have hit some very, very important points here.
Amen.
And I think that if we just think about it, we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Because it doesn't take a whole lot of genuine Christians who know the Word of God to have a huge influence. It only took 12 apostles to influence the whole world. A few Christians who know what's going on and are willing to listen to God can have a huge impact. Will we convince everybody? No. But we can sure have an impact on ourselves and the people around us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so very much. I've enjoyed the opportunity to study your word, to look at this. Lord, I pray that all of us here would truly walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling with which you've called us. I pray that those characteristics of humility and meekness and patience and tolerance and love would be part of the fruit of our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ, so that Christ will be magnified in all that we say and do. To His glory we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, saints. Thank you, saints. I enjoyed that teaching very much. And I didn't keep... I kept you longer than I wanted, but...
You just finished teaching us what we have learned and correcting, because I completely bought into that. I thought for sure that the calling was to, you know, win people over. When in fact,
they're already won.
Yeah. The people that are going to go to church are because they already want to. Right. Not because when they get there, all of a sudden they're going to feel unwelcome.
Yeah. Now, please don't misunderstand that I'm anti-evangelism. Please don't come to that conclusion. What I am anti is taking one function, throwing all the rest away, and making that the whole purpose of the church. That's not right. Evangelism is just one part of the overall of the church, and it's not the front part. The Bible doesn't make it the leading part. It makes it a byproduct.
Exactly.
It makes it a byproduct. First and foremost, the revelations of God generate godly people. First and foremost, God's redemption creates godly people. Can you remember that? God's redemption, first and foremost, creates godly people. Okay? And godly people influence and evangelize as an offshoot of being godly people. You can't take that out of proportion. Eliminate all. And yet, we're doing it. We're doing it. People who know better are doing it. And it troubles me, but I'm going to keep on teaching and preaching this to whoever will listen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com.